Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I'm asking for revelation and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So I do praise and thank you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is What's the Point? That can mean a lot of things. I don't really even know what it means yet. These first lessons up are always a challenge for me because I got a gazillion things I want to say. I get stirred up listening to Dennis, and we have some unfinished things from last year that I want to address. Some of you may have thought I forgot about talking about anger, but I haven't. We're going to address that, not tonight, but at some point. We're going to start something tonight, and I'm going to introduce a lot of topics that need a lot of explanation that I'm not going to do tonight, otherwise we wouldn't get done. I'm just going to sort of lay a foundation of some things, and this will be our springboard, and we'll get going. All of us have troubles in life. All of us need help. We want help from God. But to access God's power and provision in this life, you have to know how to cooperate with God. God does sometimes move sovereignly, completely apart from our cooperation, but that's not the normal. He works with our cooperation, and I say this all the time, but in order to cooperate with God, you have to understand the big picture. We talked a lot about the big picture last year. We're going to talk about it more this year. I want to pull together some things I said last year, pull in some things Dennis said, and lay the foundation for some things we'll be looking at over the next couple of months. You are going to struggle to walk in peace, joy, and victory in this life if you don't understand the big picture. By the big picture, I mean why we're here, what God is doing, and what God wants to do. You need to know that. It's bigger than just your immediate crisis. I know your immediate crisis is important and you need it solved. I totally understand that. But you have to learn to see the big picture in order to access God's help for your crisis. If you don't understand the big picture, why you're here, what God is doing and what God wants to do, if you don't understand that, you're going to be skewed in the way you try to deal with life. And you could actually unknowingly be working at cross purposes with God. A lot of Christians are doing that. You have to learn to look at life in terms of the big picture. Why did Jesus come to earth? What did he accomplish? How are we supposed to live in the light of what he did? What's the point? That's kind of where I came up with that. What's the point? Now, this is the big picture. We could do the whole lesson just on this point right here. We've talked about it a lot last year. Let me just restate it. This is the big picture. God created us. He created you and me. He created men and women to become his sons and daughters. And he made the earth to be home for himself and his family. That's why we're here, to become his sons and daughters, to live in loving relationship with him on this earth. But as you know, the first man, the head of the human race, Adam, chose independence from God, whole can of worms for another night. We could go into detail on each point. Like I say, the first man, Adam, chose independence from God, and in doing so took the entire race resident in him into the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. Now, his actions had a huge impact on God's creation, on the earth itself, on the human race itself. Beings who were made in the image of God are now born with a nature that's contrary to God. That's what a sin nature is. It's a nature contrary to God. And like Adam, we all choose independence from God through sin. Secondly, the earth itself has been infused with a curse, the curse of corruption and death. God did not make the earth to have killer storms. He didn't make ivy to have poison in it or bees that'll sting you and cause you to swell up. That's all the effects of Adam's sin. Now, I realize I'm not showing you any verses. I'm not proving any points right here because these are whole lessons. I just want to state this and go from here. But on top of the effect on the human race, have you ever heard the statement, we're born into a fallen race? Well, that's what it means. Adam fell from the wonderful position for which he was created. We will discuss that in some detail next week. He fell from the wonderful position for which he was created and the whole race in him, and we are now born flawed. If you've ever raised a kid, and I know a lot of people who've raised kids in godly homes. You know, they've lived the life in front of them. They've done everything as right as you can do it. And your little beautiful angel begins to lie to you. Did they ever hear any? They never heard a lie in their life. How'd they do it? It just comes natural. Have you ever had to teach your kid to be a little less generous with his toys? And put himself first, at least some of the time? I don't think so. Why? Why? Because they're born with a fallen nature. And then when they're old enough to choose wrong, they do. And you and I did as well. Beings made in the image of God. And then, like I say, this earth, the curse of death and corruption that's in this earth makes life on this planet very difficult. With all the weather turmoil we had with the rain and the floods and all that, you know, people in the stores, they say, well, God must be really mad at us. It has nothing to do with God. Nothing to do. It's the curse that's in the earth because of Adam's sin. And on top of that, the governmental structure of the earth itself was altered through Adam's sin. God originally commissioned Adam and man in Adam to be his under-rulers on the earth. Don't turn there, but Genesis chapter 1, 26 says, God made man in his image and in his likeness and gave them dominion in the earth, rulership. But when Adam disobeyed God and followed the leadings of the devil, he turned rulership in the earth over to the devil. Don't turn there, but if you look at Luke chapter 4, where the description of Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness is recorded, you may remember one of the temptations, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of great power that have ever existed on this earth. And he said, I'll give you all the power of those kingdoms if you'll bow down before me. That was a real temptation because he really had that to offer. If he didn't really have that to offer, it wasn't a temptation. It'd be like me trying to tempt you to steal my $1 million. Well, I don't have $1 million, so it's not really a real temptation. Satan became the god of this earth, small g, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Whole can of worms, and like I say, these are all topics I'm throwing out. Some of these we will come back and revisit in detail as we go through the year here. But the reign of the devil was established on the earth. His kingdom was established on the earth when Adam bowed his knee to the devil. So the earth is a mess. It's not God's intention that the world be the way that it is, but it's also not his intention that we fix it up. We discussed that last fall. We can't fix it up because the root problem is sin and the curse that's in the earth because of sin. Now, Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to put God's plan back on track. That's why he came, to get the original plan to have a family of sons and daughters in a perfect world with whom God could dwell, with whom he could fellowship. That plan was thwarted by sin, but Jesus came to get the plan back on track. He went to the cross so that sin could be abolished, so it could be paid for and removed, and God could begin to deal with us as though we never sinned. There's so much we could say about that. You know, people have the idea when you get to heaven, God's going to pull out the list and go down each one. And do you remember when you did this, did that? God is not interested in keeping track of your sin. He wants it gone so he can deal with you as though you never sinned, because that was the original plan. But that's a whole can of worms for another night as well. He came once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:26 says, or to abolish sin. Jesus came to get the plan back on track. He paid for sin so God could begin to deal with us as though we had never sinned. He's coming again in the not too distant future to cleanse the earth from all corruption and death and restore it to its created purpose, which is to be a fit forever home for God and his family. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the Bible begins with God on earth walking with his son Adam, and the Bible ends with God on earth living with his entire family of redeemed sons and daughters, because that's the plan, that's the point. Now, we're going to begin a series of lessons on God's purposes, why God came, or why Jesus came, and how we're to live in the light of it. And like I say, tonight, I just want to introduce, but not fully discuss yet, a number of topics which we're going to unfold over the next few months. If you would, open to Matthew chapter 4. I find a lot of people who sincerely love the Lord and are really Christians, truly saved, they don't know what we're doing or why we're doing it. They're trying to do their best, but they don't know what we're doing. Well, we're supposed to win people to Jesus. Well, yeah, but why? To put a notch on our belt? No. We're supposed to make the world a better place. Well, you know, bloom where you're planted, I believe in all that stuff, but good luck with that one, actually, because it can't be done. Yeah, Jesus is going to have to do, I don't mean bloom where you're planted, I mean make the world a better place. You know, I heard somebody say the other day, I just believe my children are going to make this world a better place. This person isn't a Christian. It ain't going to happen. It's contrary to the scripture. It's getting worse and worse. It's getting darker and darker out there, but we're getting brighter and brighter. But that's a whole can of worms for another night, too. Okay, Matthew chapter 4, I want to read verse 17. These are Jesus' first public words. As you know, he was born in Bethlehem and grew up, and then at age 30 began his public ministry that lasted 3.5 years, and then he went to the cross. This is how he began his ministry. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Tons of stuff in this verse we could address, but let me just make a few comments. That word repent, it means to make a change of heart and mind away from self toward God. That's what it means. You make the decision to turn from your way to God's way. Well, Jesus came to bring us to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says. We could do a whole lesson on that, but let me just bring out one idea for you. Now, I'll be right back to this verse here in Matthew, but I want to read a verse in Luke 19:10. You're familiar with this. I'm sure you've heard this before. Luke chapter 19. Verse 10, it says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost. The circumstances under which he made that statement are interesting, but we're not going to discuss it in the interest of time. But you've all heard that. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. In context, he's talking about sinners. He's come to save sinners. Everybody agree? Everybody know? Okay. If not, you'd have to leave, okay? I'm sorry. No, I'm kidding. Dennis left his funny pills with me. But I don't take as many as he does. praise the Lord. Okay, we have a lot of fun together. We can really get going. But praise the Lord. Okay, so he came to seek and save the lost. Sinners are called lost. Have you ever had the thought, why are sinners called lost? I mean, why aren't they called dirty, rotten, horrible people? Why are they called lost? Well, actually, that's a really good question. I'm glad you asked it. I'll tell you why they're called lost. Because men, in their fallen condition, trapped in sin, corruption, and death, are lost to the purpose for which they were created, which is sonship and relationship with God. They're lost to God. I don't know if you ever thought of it that way, but I could do a whole lesson on that, actually. I got to watch my time here. This isn't in the outline, but Luke 15, Jesus told three parables about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. You're familiar with those. The lost son's the story of the prodigal son. And his whole point is men, even in their fallen condition, have value to God. And Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost so they can be restored to their created purpose. Salvation is about restoring us. It's not about wiping us out. It's not about replacing us with somebody or something else. It's about making us what we were always intended to be. Now, that I'm getting ahead of myself here. Okay. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Sinners are referred to as lost because men and women in their fallen condition are lost to the purposes for which we were created, which is sonship and relationship with God. When Jesus went to the cross and paid for our sin and removed it, he made it possible for us to be restored to our created purpose and fulfill it. Salvation is about more than keeping people out of hell. If that's all it was, I praise the Lord. I don't want to go to hell. But a lot of people, that's their picture of Christianity. It's just my way to stay out of hell. Neither is salvation about getting you a ticket to heaven. Thank God we're going to heaven. But did you know heaven's temporary? It is temporary. It's coming to earth. But I'm getting way ahead of myself here. Salvation is about more than keeping people out of hell or providing them with a ticket to heaven. Salvation is transformational. It's supernatural and transformational. The goal of salvation is to turn sinners, transform sinners with sin natures contrary to God into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God who fully glorify him in every aspect of their being, in every thought, in every word, in every action. Did you think that was possible about you? Not only is it possible, that's your destiny. I know you don't fully glorify God in every part of your being yet, neither do I. In fact, I think that's what we're going to address next week, what all is involved in that. But that's the goal. And he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. I'm getting way ahead of myself. Someone stop me from getting so far ahead of myself. That's what's hard about starting off a series here. I want to talk about everything tonight. Okay, back to Matthew 4, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Repent, for the reign of heaven is near, is the way one translation says that. I love that. That's Moffat's translation. I've got it down on your outline. Repent, for the reign of heaven is near. When the phrase "the kingdom of God" or "the kingdom of heaven" is used, you know, Jesus is saying the kingdom is at hand. And sometimes he says the kingdom of heaven, sometimes he says the kingdom of God. As you read through the Gospels, he uses those words interchangeably. I'm not going to do it, but if I were to go down the line and ask you, what do you think he means? A lot of you, I think, the first thought that would come in your mind would be, well, the kingdom of heaven is the place beyond the sky where we go when we die, believers in Jesus. And that's one aspect of it, but it's much bigger than that. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Now that word kingdom means rule or reign. That's why this particular translation that I copied on your outline translates kingdom as reign. That's what the word means. It means rule, reign, or realm. The kingdom of heaven is near. God's aim, I'm asking the question tonight, what's the point? You're here to become God's holy, righteous son or daughter, fully glorifying to him in every part of your being. You're here to have relationship and fellowship with God. God's aim is not to take us off the earth to heaven. His intention is to bring the kingdom of heaven or his reign back to earth. Did you know that? If not, it's good that you came, because I just told you. See, people, I'm working on my third book, and it's about heaven, what the Bible says about heaven. So I'm full of that, too. I got so much in me tonight. There's just so much to talk about. People have the idea that, you know, we're going to get taken off the earth, and God's going to destroy the earth, and we'll stand on the crystal sea forever and just gaze at the Lord, and we won't know each other anymore. I have news for you. There's nothing like that in the Bible. It's completely contrary to what the Scripture says. Our mom and dad are in heaven, and we have friends in heaven. That's temporary. Did you know that? Yeah, it is temporary. God didn't... See, my mom... Dennis talked about our mom dying. I think he told that story the last night he was here. Her body is in Jefferson Barracks National Cemetery along with my dad's. It's been 10 years. We're going on 11 years, so it's probably in pretty horrific shape. God did not make her to be separated from her body. She's in heaven. Heaven's a real place. It's awesome. It's wonderful. She wouldn't come back if she could to this earth as it is. But she is coming back. She's coming back to be reunited with her physical body. That's what Resurrection of the Dead is all about. It's not some science fiction zombie thriller. It's the reuniting of the inward man and the outward man that were separated by physical death. God didn't make us to be without bodies. And he made us to live on a physical earth, this earth. He's going to renew the earth. That's what the new earth is. But I'm getting way ahead of myself again. You guys were supposed to not let me do that, okay?
Stop.
Thank you. Okay, we're good. God's intention is to bring the kingdom of heaven or his reign back to earth. Now, hold that thought for a minute and let's back up just a bit. Before sin, God and Adam interacted with one another in Eden. You know that. I don't have to read that. I'm not going to in the interest of time. Genesis chapter 2, they interacted, they talked, they walked. When Adam sinned, in fact, God came walking in the cool of the day looking for him. They had an interaction, because that's why God created man, to have relationship with a family on this earth. By the time Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, the term paradise was in use for the name of the place where the righteous dead go. They didn't talk about going to heaven. They talked about going to paradise, okay? Don't turn to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Paul talked about being caught up into the third heaven, and he calls it paradise. It's paradise in other places as well. But here's my point. Paradise comes from a Greek word, paradisio, and it means park or garden. They called heaven a park or garden. That word was used of the Garden of Eden when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek. Those people understood that the Garden of Eden was heaven on earth. Now, I can do the whole lesson on that. I don't have time. The Garden of Eden was paradise, or God's home on earth. When Adam sinned, though, the garden was closed to men. Remember that? They were put out of the garden. And angels were put there to keep them out. And eventually Eden disappeared from sight back into the unseen dimension. That's a whole can of worms for another night. Immediately following Adam's sin, Genesis 3:15, the Lord came to find Adam. We discussed this a lot last year. God's first promise to them was, there's coming the seed of the woman who will undo the damage done by you today. The seed of the woman is Jesus, the Redeemer. God immediately promised the coming of a Redeemer to redeem mankind and the earth. To redeem means to deliver from bondage to sin, corruption, and death. And God immediately began to unveil his plan to get the plan on track. He revealed increasing aspects of it through prophets who wrote what they were given in what you and I now know as the Old Testament. And the Old Testament prophets wrote that God is going to one day establish his visible kingdom or reign on earth. It's all through the prophets. Look at Daniel chapter 2 for just a minute. See, we go all over the place in the Bible because I want you to see it all fits together. The Bible is a cogent book that unfolds God's plan to get his original intention back on track. His original intention of a family of sons and daughters living in a perfect world. Daniel chapter 2 is the first place we find the word kingdom used in the Bible in connection with God's kingdom on earth. Now, we looked at some of this stuff last year when we were talking about the second coming of Jesus. Let me just briefly summarize. Daniel interpreted a dream had by a king named Nebuchadnezzar. Real guy that you may remember from your world history. If not, don't tell your world history teacher. They'd be very hurt. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. Nobody can interpret. Well, Daniel did. God helped him understand the dream. And basically, he saw a metallic statue which represented kingdoms that would control what is today the Middle East. But at one point, a stone appeared, a rock appeared, not cut with human hands, meaning it was not of natural origin, and the stone smashed the statue at its feet, and then the stone became a huge mountain that filled the whole earth. Let me just read. I want to read 28. This is what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. I love this. This verse was written about 600 years before Jesus came to earth. Here is information about stuff that's going to happen in the not too distant future that we're probably going to be on earth to see. God coming to establish his kingdom. I find that thrilling. If you don't, just humor me, okay? Now, I told you, I was a nerd. Once a nerd, always a nerd, okay? But let me just read, okay. Daniel interprets the meaning of the various parts of this statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Verse 34, thou sawest this statue till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, the whole statue broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, just the debris it blows away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's what you saw, King Nebuchadnezzar. Now drop down to verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven, this is him interpreting the dream, and in the days of these kings that get blasted up, well, I'm not going to say that. In the interest, I'm really trying to be short. I could go hours. Who said please don't? I get it. I totally get it. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. 600 years before Jesus came to earth, God is telling his people, I'm going to establish my kingdom on this earth and it'll stand forever. He goes on later in Daniel's prophecies to say, and my people will have their share in this kingdom. The people who were on earth when Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago understood that the Redeemer was coming to establish the reign or the kingdom of God on this earth forever. When Jesus began his public ministry with those words, repent for the kingdom is near, he immediately had everybody's attention. Because that's what they're waiting for. The kingdom is near. They didn't hear it as freakazoid. They didn't hear it as something weird. They didn't hear it as religious. They heard God's coming to establish his kingdom on the earth. They were looking for a Redeemer to come and set up the visible kingdom of God on the earth. They knew that the Redeemer was coming to restore what had been lost through sin. Now go back to Matthew 4 again. Not only did Jesus proclaim that the kingdom was near, he began to demonstrate that the kingdom was near. He showed what the kingdom on earth looks like. Drop down to verse 23. He calls a couple of disciples here. Verse 23, and he went about all Galilee. Galilee's in the northern part of Israel. It's the province where he grew up, where Jesus grew up. I like to point out details like that because I want you to see this is real. This is a historical account about stuff that really happened. It's not the good book. It is a good book. But this is a history of our redemption. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel or proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. Syria's just to the east of Israel. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments and those that were possessed with devils and those which were lunatic and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from all sorts of places. He went around. When you read through the Gospels, you will find that Jesus went around proclaiming, the kingdom is here, the kingdom is near, the kingdom is upon you, the reign of God is here. And then he demonstrated what that means. He healed people. He cast out devils. He showed them what it looks like when the kingdom is here. When the kingdom is here, the curse of sin, corruption, and death is banished. Bodies are healed. Minds are set free from demonic control. People and men are restored. Lack is banished. Remember him multiplying fishes and loaves? Don't hear that religiously. That is the Redeemer demonstrating the kingdom is here. That means lack becomes plenty. Stilling storms. When the Redeemer's here, storms are calmed. The dead are raised. That's what it looks like when the kingdom is here. Now, not only does it mean that the curse is broken, it means that dominion is restored to man. Remember we said a moment ago, one of the things that happened when Adam disobeyed God, he gave up rulership in the earth to the devil. But God's intention is that men rule in this earth, and when the kingdom comes, authority is restored to men. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Oh, I wanted to read you. While you're on your way to Matthew 10, look at Luke 11. I wanted to read this verse to you. Luke 11. See, Jesus showed, he proclaimed the kingdom is near, and then he showed what that looks like. Luke chapter 11, verse 20. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come on you. In other words, proof that the kingdom or the reign of God is here is what I'm doing. Now, okay, back to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10, let me start in verse 1. And when Jesus had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Notice, once he chose his inner circle, the 12, he gave them, now that word power, he gave them power. There's actually two Greek words for power. This particular word means authority. We'll discuss that more in later lessons. He gave them authority to do what he was doing. He gave them authority to cast out devils and set men's minds and bodies free. And he gave them authority to heal the sick. Now drop down a little bit. He gives them a lot of commands. But let me just read two things he says. Verse 7, as you go preach or proclaim. That's what it means to preach. It means to proclaim, saying the kingdom or the reign of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. The reign of God is here. The reign of heaven is here. Show everybody what that looks like. I've given to you so you can go out and give to them. Let me read you a couple of translations. Wherever you go, proclaim that the reign of God is near. Proclaim that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. Bodies and minds being set free are the calling cards of the kingdom. They're the calling cards of the kingdom. Now, Turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And let me read verse 9. Well, let me start in verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 also, the Lord appointed others 70 also and sent them out two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. First, he gives his 12 authority over devils and disease. Now he gives the same authority to 70 other people, and he sends them into cities that he is going to visit himself in the not too distant future. But notice what he says to them. Drop down to verse 9. And heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. In other words, put your money where your mouth is. Demonstrate, 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 demonstrate. The kingdom is here. I've authorized you to do it. Now, turn to Luke 17. Jesus, as you and I both know, did not at that time set up the visible kingdom of God on earth. He revealed a previously unseen but vital form of the kingdom of God. The Old Testament prophets hadn't seen that there was a step before the establishment of the visible kingdom of God on earth. And that is the kingdom of God within men. Drop down to verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. See, let me stop right there. When you read through the Gospels, you will notice the word kingdom keeps coming up. Kingdom, 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 kingdom. Why? Because they knew from the prophets that that's what God's coming to do. That's his intention. That's his plan for man in the earth, his kingdom on earth, him living with men on earth. We're so far off track. That doesn't sound right when I say that. I understand that. But that's only because we're so far removed from what the scripture teaches in our understanding of what it's all about. That's why I'm asking the question, what's the point here? So they ask him. They wanted to know, the Pharisees, they want to know, when's the kingdom of God going to be established? I mean, quit fooling around. This is 3 years after he started his public ministry when they ask him this. And I'm sure they're thinking, dude, it's about time. If you're really who you say you are, let's see something. Set up the kingdom. What they were wanting was him to get rid of Rome, the Roman rule. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. The Greek there says, it comes not with outward show. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Within you. This is the first time this has been mentioned. There's hints of it in the Old Testament, but it wasn't clearly spelled out. The kingdom within is the reign of God in human hearts through the new birth. It's an inward transformation that is critical to God's plan and purposes, because without it, you can't be in the kingdom. You don't have to turn there, but I know you know this. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, oh, you're a great teacher. Nobody can do what you do unless they're of God. And Jesus answered him kind of weird. He says to him, except a man be born again, that's literally born from above, he cannot see or enter the kingdom. And of course, Nicodemus says, well, I don't get it. Would I go back in my mom and come out again? No, it's a spiritual rebirth. This whole can of worms, and we will address this at some point. Before you come to Christ, you're dead on the inside. You're physically alive, but you're cut off from the life of God. But when you're born again, the uncreated eternal life in God himself comes into you, into your innermost being, and regenerates it. And you are literally born of God, and guess what? Become his literal, actual son or daughter. You were his creation when you came out of mom's tummy. But you become his son or his daughter when he puts something of himself, his eternal life, into your inward being when you bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person believes on Jesus and his substitutionary death and resurrection, by substitutionary death and resurrection, I mean Jesus took your place and died as your substitute and was punished in your place for your sins so you could be declared not guilty and all all record of your sin could be wiped out. When you bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and put faith in him and his sacrifice on the cross, you're born of God. The uncreated life in God, the life in God himself comes into you, regenerates your spirit, and you're born of God. You become his literal, actual son or daughter by birth. We discussed that a fair amount last year, and we will revisit some of those points in the not-too-distant future. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. See, don't forget what we're talking about. I'm asking the question, what is this all about? What's the point? The point is God made men and women to become his literal, actual son and daughters, fully glorifying to him in every part of their being, in loving fellowship and relationship with him on this earth, living on this earth, him here, us here. But the plan got off track because of sin. But Jesus has come and is coming again to put the whole thing back on track. That's what it's about. The new birth is the beginning of a process that's going to ultimately transform us entirely and make us like Jesus in our whole being. Our destiny is to be made like Jesus in character and power. That's what it's all about. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, "For whom he," that's God the Father, "did foreknow, he did also predestinate. Those he knew about before he ever formed the earth, he predestinated or decided that we would be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, we're going to go into that in detail next week, what that's all about. But let me read this to you out of the Amplified. It says, "For whom he foreknew, of whom he was aware and loved beforehand, he also destined from the beginning, foreordaining them to be molded into the image of his son and share inwardly his likeness, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." One translation there says that Jesus would be the eldest in a vast family of brothers. Did you know Jesus is our elder brother? Hebrews chapter 2 says it. That's a whole can of worms. We'll address a lot of this stuff in other lessons. But see, everybody wants to know, why am I here? What's the point? What's the purpose? And we tend to think in terms of, what career am I supposed to have? What job am I supposed to have? I'm not saying that's not important, but it's a lot bigger than that. It's a lot bigger than that. It's bigger than where you work. It's bigger than where you live. Your destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, we don't become Jesus. We become the person God created us to be, born of him, fully free from every trace of sin, corruption, and death in every part of our being, and fully glorifying to him in everything we do, think, and say. You know what? I want that more than I want to win the Powerball. Not saying I bought a ticket. I did not. Somebody in my household might have, but I didn't do it. Just so you know, if we're the winners, I didn't buy it. I didn't buy it. Praise the Lord. Will I share in the bounty of the winnings? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. No problem with that. Praise. Yeah, one of the dogs. Yeah, that's it. That's good. One of the dogs went out and bought it. I think it was Iggy. I think Iggy did it. He's like that. Oh, dear. Praise the Lord. Think about it this way. Have you ever said, oh, I'd like to be like him, or I'd like to be like her? Probably everybody in here has. There was somebody you admired, and you wanted to be like them. It didn't mean you wanted to become them. It meant they have traits and characteristics that you particularly admire and you would like to have. That's what it means to be made like Jesus. You don't get turned into him. You don't get turned into someone else. You acquire the traits that make him so beautiful, that make him so pleasing to his Father. We acquire those traits in our being, and they'll be expressed through me, through my personality, and yours will be expressed through you, through your particular personality. You'll be the you were always meant to be. Like I say, there's tons of stuff we have to go into in detail throughout the year. I apologize. Several people asked me today, what are you going to talk about? And my answer was, I don't know. Because that's the truth. There's just so much I want to say, and I don't know. Praise the Lord. See, I say this a lot, but I never apologize for repeating. Repetition is the seed of learning. The stuff that I say over and over again is the stuff that sinks in. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he did not live as God. He put aside his rights and privileges as God and lived as a man. That's how he could be tempted to sin. Because the Bible says God cannot be tempted to sin, yet Jesus was tempted. That's how he could get hungry. God is not sitting on the throne with his stomach grumbling. That's how he could die. God can't die. He took on a human nature and lived as a man so he could die as our substitute. But he also became fully man to show us what sons of God look like. Mm-hmm. See, Jesus is the Son, big S. There are some ways in which he's unique. He's the only human being who existed before he was born, because he's always existed. He simply took on a human nature in the womb of Mary. Whole can of worms for another night. He's the only man who was qualified to be a sin sacrifice for an entire race because of his sinlessness. But there are other respects in which he's only the first of many. He's the firstborn of a vast army of brothers. He's the pattern for the family. He shows us what sons of God look like. In his earth walk, he showed us what sons and daughters of God look like. Jesus was fully man, and he needed the power of God to do miracles just as much as you and I need the power of God to do miracles. I don't know if you've ever read Acts 10:38, but it says God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. I don't know if you've ever wondered why God the Father would have to anoint God the Son with God the Holy Ghost. It's because God the Son lived as a man on this earth and couldn't do a miracle any more than you and I can do it. He had to be empowered by Almighty God. John 5:26 says, as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. The uncreated eternal life in the Father was given to the human nature of Jesus. Just like when you bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the uncreated life of God was given to you and you were born again. He's our example of what sons and daughters of God look like. The new birth, through the new birth and also the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we receive the same empowering abilities by which Jesus in his humanity lived while he was on this earth. And once again, I bring you back to what's the point? What is the point? Remember what salvation is all about. It's a restoration of God's original plan to have a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters with whom he can dwell forever on the new earth. And the new birth is the beginning of a process of transformation that's ultimately going to change us in every part of our being so that we're fully like Jesus, even down to our bodies. You know, I was talking about our mom a little bit earlier. Her body's coming out of the ground, and it'll be made like Jesus's resurrection body, free from corruption and death, never to die again, never to be sick or old again. Completing the process of conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Right now, though, by the power of God in us, we have the potential to walk in this life even as Jesus walked. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, if any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. 1 John 4:17 says, as he is in this world, so are we. I realize few of us get even close to that. But like we always say, I'd rather shoot for the stars and get halfway there than aim for the lamppost and hit it. Nowhere does the Bible say you're only human, give it your best shot. The Bible says walk even as Jesus walked. And I'll give you a hint. Here's the two main things I want to talk about through this year, or talk about as we work through this year. I want to talk about learning how to demonstrate the character of Jesus. And I want to talk about learning how to demonstrate the power of Jesus in this life, because that's where I'm headed. I know you couldn't tell because this is kind of disjointed. But after Dennis being all over the place, I seem really organized, don't I? Don't tell him I said that. Praise the Lord. We have the privilege and the responsibility of knowing Jesus and then showing him to the world around us. We're here to proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom. Now, we'll talk about what that means and how that works, because I know you got to go to work, you got to cut your grass, you got to wash your dishes, you know, you got to clean up after the kids. I totally understand that, but you can demonstrate Jesus in all of that. But I'm getting way ahead of myself. Okay, you're slacking off. You're supposed to stop me from getting ahead of myself. Okay, now, Jesus understood the reason for which he came to earth 2,000 years ago. He came to make it possible for the kingdom or the reign of God to be extended into the innermost being of those who trust in him. The kingdom has come into us. And we'll address this. The kingdom is in you now. And you're now in the kingdom. And you have authority, and you have rights, and you have privileges, and you have power. Whole cans of worms for another night. He came 2,000 years ago to make it possible for the kingdom or reign of God to be extended into the innermost being of those who put faith in him. He knew that the entrance of the kingdom into our inner being would transform us from unholy, unrighteous sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters, and then empower us to demonstrate the kingdom by showing the character and the power of the perfect Son to the world around us. See, the disciples were a foretaste of what we're supposed to be. People who demonstrate the kingdom, the character of Jesus and the power of Jesus, so that his inward kingdom advances into the hearts of more and more people. So that when he does come to establish the visible kingdom, it has lots of people who qualify. Does that make sense? I mean, we have a lot to talk about, and I'm not done. I saw somebody's eyes light up. Oh, she's done. No, I'm not done. I think, like I said, we're gonna go this way next week. But if you're born again tonight, you are a holy, righteous son or daughter of God. That's what you are. Oh, I know you're not perfect. I'm not either. But we're in process of transformation. What's on the inside is working its way to the outside. And one day we will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus. But whole can of worms for another night. Okay. Now, if you would turn to John 13. In John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, we have a detailed description of what you and I know as the Last Supper, the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples the night before he went to the cross. And it's filled with all kinds of interesting information. But I just want to read a few verses that specifically relate to what I'm trying to say here. At the Last Supper, Jesus laid out his plan for his followers as he prepared them for the fact that he was about to leave. I mean, much of what he said that night is to get them ready, because he's going. I mean, he's going to die the next day, and they're going to freak out. They're not going to remember what he said about dying and rising 3 days later. But after he's raised from the dead, he's only staying 40 more days, and then he's going back. And he's getting them ready. They're going to have to go out and do what he did. And that is show the kingdom, demonstrate the kingdom to the world around them so that the inward kingdom or the new birth could be extended into the hearts of as many people as possible. So he's preparing them for his departure from the earth and the commission that they're going to receive to continue his work. Now here in John 13, let me just read you one verse, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Everybody's heard this. But think about this for a minute. Jesus told them, I'm giving you a command to love each other like I loved you. Now, what's that all about? That's his character. You can sum up every character trait in loving like Jesus loved. If you were here last year, we did a couple of months talking about dealing with emotions. We talked about fear, we talked about worry, we talked about grief, we talked about joy in the midst of sorrow, we talked about dealing with sorrow. And I was going to get to anger and love, but we never got there. But like I say, I didn't forget, but now I see it's going to really work well with what I want to do this year, so we will revisit it. You can learn to demonstrate the character of God to the world around you. And it's called walking in love. But that's McKenna. But that's what he tells him. He said, "Boys, I'm leaving tomorrow." He wasn't quite that specific. "I'll be back for 40 days, but then I'm really going. But I want you to show my character to the world around you." And then in John chapter 14, let me start in verse 8. "And Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but my Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." They said, "Oh, show us the Father. Show us the Father, Lord, and we'll be happy." And he says, "Guys, that's what I've done for 3 years. Do you still not get it? I'm in union with the Father. His life is in me. His spirit is in me. And every word I speak is his word. Every action that I take is accomplished by his power. So when you see me, you see him not because I am him, but because I so fully express him. I'm so conformed to his character and his power." Okay? Now, we all get that, but let's keep reading here. "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." I think I've proved my point, is basically what he's telling them. Now listen to this, verse 12. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Now, we all know that verse. Wahoo, yay, yay, in church, great. Yes, we're going to do the works of Jesus and greater works, yay, yay, yay. But let's put this in context. He had just said, "I show the Father by doing his works, by his power in me. Now, you guys are going to go out and do what I've been doing." What's he been doing? He's been showing the invisible God to the visible world through the works that he did. And now you guys are going to go out and do the same thing. Okay, now one more verse, verse 20. "And at that day," he means there after the resurrection, "you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now, many translations there say, "At that day, you will know that I am in union with the Father, and you are in union with me, and I in union with you." Remember we talked about being in union with God last year? Okay, if not, just pretend. When the cross is complete and I have removed sin, we can indwell you. And you will be united to the very life in God by which I'm united to the life in God. As a man, I'm in union with my Father, and you will be in union with me as God, and we will empower you to do what I've done in the earth. Now, we could do whole lessons on what I just said. Okay, my whole point tonight is to get you to see the big picture. What's the point? What are we going for? Why are we here? What's the purpose? Jesus told them, when that day comes following the resurrection and you understand what my death has accomplished, you will know that I'm in union with my Father and you are in union with me and I'm in union with you. You'll have the same empowering ability by which I have lived and walked in this earth, and you'll be able to demonstrate my character and you'll be able to demonstrate my power to the world around you. Now, let's pull this all together and stop. Who said yay? Gosh, guys, we could do entire lessons on many of the points that I've made tonight, and we are going to revisit a whole lot of them over the course of this year. But let me just close with a few thoughts here. How is it that any of this information is useful to real people who have real trouble and need real help? Okay? Because I've had people tell me that stuff like this is just not practical. How does this help me deal with my boss? I don't know. Figure it out. No. Let me just give you some food for thought. There is an invisible realm of power that can produce tangible change in our lives. And you are now a citizen of that kingdom. And you are now authorized to administer the power of that kingdom. What if you actually learned how to do that? What if you learned to demonstrate the kingdom in your life? Jesus's first followers learned how to do it. I mean, we could do a whole lesson on this. What if you could handle life like Jesus did? I don't care what you're facing. You'd know how to deal with it. But we're not, well, yeah, turn to Acts chapter 4. I don't know how much of this we'll read. Acts chapter 3 and Acts 4. I may just say it here and then pull this all together because we are just about done here. Let me just give you one example of the disciples. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go up to the temple one day, and there's a lame man begging by the gate. The gate, beautiful. He'd been there before. They'd seen him before. But he's begging money. That's how he makes his living. Let me read verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping, stood up and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. They're just going into the temple one day. I mean, they're going to church is basically what they're doing. And they see this guy in need. He's asking for money. So, "I don't have any money, but what I have, I will give you. I got the power of God. Get up." And the guy gets up. Now, but Peter, notice his mindset. When the guy asked for help, Peter's mindset was, "I have something that I can give you, and I will give you. I have freely received, and I'm more than happy to freely give." Peter knew he had something real, something tangible, something to give this lame man. He knew he was empowered and authorized to use the power of the kingdom. Now, if we keep reading, he preaches, a crowd gathers because they all know this lame man's, he's lame, but now he's healed. And Peter uses it to preach Jesus. Well, the temple authorities are not happy about any of this. So they begin to question Peter. And he lets them have it as well with a sermon saying, "You crucified the Lord, but ha-ha, God raised him from the dead. And it's through his name that this man is made whole." He uses it to preach Jesus to them. But I want you to just notice one comment in chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they, this is the leaders of the synagogue or of the temple leaders. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now I believe Dennis pointed this verse out in one of the lessons that he did over Christmas. The temple leaders said, "These guys, they're nothing. They're not educated like we are. They're ignorant fishermen, but they've been with this miracle worker guy who everybody says is raised from the dead." They took note that he had been with Jesus. Let me read how the Living Bible says this right here. And they realized what being with Jesus had done for them. I like that. These guys noticed that being with Jesus had had an effect on these guys, a pretty dramatic effect. When Peter prayed for the lame beggar, he knew what he was authorized to do, and he expected the power of the kingdom to be demonstrated, and it was. Where did Peter get that kind of knowledge and that kind of confidence? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. He got it from spending time with Jesus. Now, that was Dennis's theme for the three lessons he did, spending time with Jesus. They were able to literally walk and talk with him while he was on this earth. We can't literally follow Jesus around and spend time with him like Peter and John could because he's gone back to heaven temporarily. But we can spend time with him through his written word. The Bible. I want to end this lesson by beating the drum that I beat all the time, and I will never stop beating it until I leave this earth myself, and that is, you've got to become a Bible reader. Let me explain what I mean. That's a frustrating statement to most Christians. Most people go away feeling guilty. I'm not going to ask anybody, but I already know most people don't read the Bible, or they'll read a devotional book. I'm not knocking devotional books, but that's not reading the Bible. That's one verse and a whole page of somebody's opinion about what that verse means. It's only as good as his opinion. I'm not saying don't do it, but don't kid yourself. You're not reading the Bible. Or what we do is we just open it up at random and read whatever our eyes fall on. And then we open it to another place and read that. And everybody in here can tell me a story where God helped you wonderfully through that. And I say, hallelujah, that's God's goodness. But if I wrote you a letter Let's say I wrote you a 5-page letter and you pulled it out of the envelope and pulled page 4 out and let your eyes fall about 2/3 of the way down to the bottom of the page and read that one sentence. You're all laughing because you know that's ridiculous. I would totally miss the point of the letter. And nobody would even presume to think they were getting the point of the letter by reading it like that. Well, guess what? Epistles are letters. And they weren't written in chapter and verse. That stuff was added later to help us find specific passages. The greatest gift you can give yourself is to become a systematic, regular reader of the New Testament. People ask me, how did I learn what I learned? I did not know that I was going to be in ministry. I thought I'd be a school teacher my whole life. But I got radically saved, in love with Jesus. Dennis gave me my first little New Testament. And he said, we're Christians. This is a book from God. Just read it. Start on page 1 and read to the end. And then when you're done, do it again. And then when you're done, do it again. And then when you're done, do it again. And I got the idea from him, thank God, that I'm supposed to read the Bible from beginning to end. I issued this challenge last year, and several people in here and people that don't come here but get the CD took my challenge. And they will tell you they are different a year later. This year is going to fly by. We're going to be pulling all the Christmas stuff back out again to put up the tree and hang up the lights before we know it. Time is going to pass. The best gift you can give yourself this year is to become a reader. Here's all I did. On my lunch hour at school, we had 25 minutes. By the time I went to the bathroom and got my little soda and came back to my room, I'd sit in my room by myself and open up my Bible. Maybe I had 15 minutes, but I would read. I would read Monday through Friday, or as close to it as I could. Sometimes I'd get interrupted. I started in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and I read as far as I could, put my marker in, stopped there, picked up there the next day. Here's what most people do. They're going to read the Bible. They open it up. They start reading, and they read about 4 words and don't understand what they're reading. So they get out the dictionary. They get out the concordance, they get out the Hebrew and the Greek dictionary and start looking up words, or they read the notes down at the bottom or back in the back or look at the maps. That's all wonderful, but you ain't reading your Bible. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Just keep reading. Understanding comes with familiarity. This is how I learned. This is how I got where I am. I'm not making it up. This is how I did it. I want to issue the challenge this year, at the beginning of the year, become a systematic, regular reader of the New Testament. If all you can do is 10 minutes a day, or as close to as you can get, or 5 minutes, it accumulates. You say, I won't get anything out of it. Don't worry about that. Just do it. Just do it. Now, or if Saturday afternoon, you got a half hour, you got an hour, read the whole letter to the Colossians from beginning to end. If you got a couple hours, read half of Romans, and then the next day finish it. Read it systematically, just like you would read it if I wrote you a letter. Or if I wrote a book, well, I did write 2 books, and hopefully nobody just opened. Oh, I used to get so frustrated, kids at school. I'd make up these worksheets. I don't want to waste your time, but I just have to say this. I'd make up these worksheets to help them read the material. And, you know, I'd go over there, and I'd say, what are you doing? And, you know, there's 25 questions. He's answering question 18. Well, he hasn't answered 1 through 17. Why are you doing that? I thought I'd start here. Well, I didn't talk to him like this. They all thought I liked him. They did. They all thought I liked them. And I did like some of them. And some of them are in the kingdom of God now because that's a whole can of worms for another night. But, you know, I explained to him, this is put together in a systematic way to help get a point across to you. If you skip around, you'll never get the point. See, that's what Christians do with their Bible. They skip around, so they never get the point. The Bible's boring, and then they feel bad because they think God's book is boring, and then they feel guilty. I understand all that. This will rectify that. 1 year from now, you can tell me how your life... Well, I'll see it. I'll see the change in you. Don't mess with the Old Testament. You got to understand the New Testament first. Even forget about Revelation. I didn't read Revelation. I'd probably been a Christian 2 or 3 years before I read Revelation. If you want to read it, that's fine. But just read. Just read. Now, let me give you a few thoughts here. We can spend time with the living word through his written word, the Bible. The living word, the Lord Jesus, is revealed through the written word of God. John said in John 20, 31, I have written what I've written so that you might believe on Jesus. I've written this stuff to reveal him to you. Let me read. I'm going to read off the outline. This is John chapter 6, verse 63. You know the verse. He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That's this verse. But this is from what's called a paraphrase. It's not a word-for-word translation of the original language. A paraphrase adds words to get an idea across. Some of them are good, some of them are not good. This one is spectacular. I love this little book. It's a paraphrase of the Gospel of John. Let me just read verse 63, his paraphrase, because he nails it. All the words through which I have offered myself to you are meant to be channels of the Spirit and of life to you, since in believing those words, you would be brought into contact with the life in me. His word is meant to be a channel to you. This is a supernatural book. If you read it, it will affect you. I don't feel anything. Hey, when I love liver. Liver's got iron in it. I'm a nerd who loves liver. What can I say? And I love mice, and I love hamsters, and okay, you'll never come back. When I eat liver, I don't walk away going, gosh, I wonder if the iron in that liver is actually going to affect my body. I wonder if it's actually going to build strength into me. Let me try to help it. Let me try to help it work in me. You're laughing because that's so silly. I just eat it and it does what it does. I don't know how. Eat the word and it'll do what it's supposed to do. You'll be different a year from now. I can guarantee it. You know the Powerball money that we're going to win that I didn't buy the ticket for? I'll give you a hunk of it. If we win and you read, you'll be rolling in the dough next year. Now, the greatest gift you can give yourself as we begin this new year is to become a consistent, systematic reader of the New Testament. Like I said, most people skip around, read a verse here, read a verse there. Don't do it. Just set aside a few minutes, 10, 15 minutes a day. Start at the beginning of the New Testament. Read as far as you can. The next day, pick up where you left off. Don't worry about what you didn't understand. Don't look at the word. Don't look up the words or read what the commentary says. Just keep reading. I'm not saying you can't read a commentary, but not in your Bible reading time, okay? What if it's boring? What if you don't get anything out of it? Don't worry. Just keep reading. When you finish a book or a letter, read it again. Sit down one afternoon and read Philippians 6 times through. That's short. It's only got 4 little chapters in it. It's very short. Read it through 6 times. You'd be amazed what you get out of it. The Bible is a supernatural book that will work in you and produce change in you if you'll simply read it. It'll build strength and confidence and joy into you. It will gradually change you and make you more and more like Jesus in character and power. And that's the point. That's what we're talking about. Let me read one more verse and we will be done. This is 2 Corinthians 3:18. And all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the Word of God, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into his very own image in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. As you behold the Lord in his word, his Spirit works in you to make you like what you're looking at. You want the traits Jesus has? You want to be like him? I do. I do. Well, if I look at him, his Spirit and his word will work in me to change me into that same image. Whole can of worms for another night. We got a whole lot to talk about in upcoming lessons, and we'll do more next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. As we begin this new year, Father, I pray that we would be stirred to take on more of your character and learn how to cooperate with you more effectively in administering your power. Father, that's my prayer, that by this time next year, we will know you more clearly and demonstrate you more accurately and advance your kingdom in the hearts of men with whom we come in contact. Father, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience tonight. Praise the Lord.